Why don't we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 11? We're not taking great portions of Acts as we're going through. We're kind of savoring the moment. I used to tell the kids as they were growing up, you know, you do something fun, I'd say, kids, savor the moment. They were young and we're doing something fun. And now they come back and go, remember, Dad, you said savor the moment? And I said, yes. That's what we want to do here. Savor the moment as we get into chapter 11. Now, remember that in chapter 10, God has done a supernatural thing in bringing Peter and Cornelius together. Peter would never go into the house of a Gentile. He would never go in and try to convert, especially a Roman soldier. A lot of animosity between the Romans and the Jews at that time. And so in their tradition and in their prejudice, they wouldn't come together. And so God from heaven, he speaks to Peter, he speaks to Cornelius, they come together, and Cornelius and his household are saved. It is really quite a remarkable thing that we see in that portion of Scripture. But really, I think it's something for all of us every day. I think when we're tuned in to the things of the Lord, God does the miraculous. Sometimes we'll say, oh, that was a coincidence. Well, I don't think with God there are coincidences. I think it's God, his divine hand moving us in different areas and moving others. And so that's what we're seeing here. The Bible says that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so that's what we're seeing here in the book of Acts, and we'll continue to see it in chapter 11. But I think even when we make wrong decisions, God is in control. We make bad choices. God even uses those, and he speaks to us in those bad decisions, and he overrules those, and he gets us back on track. And so really, it's God's work. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we have to realize that we're not running our own lives. We do make decisions, but quite often I see that God overrules those decisions as long as we say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. I don't want to be so stubborn I'm going down this track that is going to lead to disaster, because that disaster might be the very thing God uses to teach us to get back on track. And so what we see here is just a real move of God's Spirit. So now, as the Gentiles have now, they're in Caesarea, have received the Lord, and the word is getting out. And the word has gotten out to the apostles and the other brothers there in Jerusalem. Notice in chapter 11, verse 1, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea, that's in the Jerusalem area, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It's interesting how they focused on that eating with the Gentiles, because that was a real taboo in the Jewish world, in Judaism, and also in Christianity when it started out. But so often, and what we see here is prejudice and tradition can hinder the work of God. It was almost hindering the work of God here. And sometimes we think if we get in our little bubble, in our little shell, we think in our little Christian world, we think that people need to dress like us, they need to look like us, they need to talk like us, they need to act like us, or really they can't be part of us. And, you know, that was so true in the hippie movement when I got saved back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, when the whole hippie movement happened. Everyone had long hair, they had big beards, and you know, they would come into church with bare feet. They would come into church with trunks. They would come in, and really they wouldn't look like what you, quote, would think a Christian would look like. And I can remember one of my friends, he said he went to a church back east. He went home and he just happened to go to church. And he was dressed pretty casual because he was used to going to church on the North Shore, you know, with us. And he went back And one of the elders or one of the ushers came up and tapped him on the shoulder when he was sitting in the service. And he said, "You're probably a visitor, but I just want you to know that if you come back next time, don't dress like you're dressed now." Because he was dressed in casual clothes. And it was kind of the suit and tie crowd when you go to church. You dress like that. And so you really weren't accepted unless you kind of look like them, dress like them, acted like them. But what about now? I mean, when you look at what's going on today, there are those that come to church and they've got piercings all over their body. They've got tattoos. They're all tatted up. Some have colored hair. Some have mohawks. I mean, now we're dealing with a culture that is quite different than in the hippie movement and is different in the first century, you know, the Jews and the Gentile, that controversy, that issue. And you see, God doesn't only seek to reach those not like us, but God seeks to reach us through them. When we're in our little Christian bubble, and we think, well, everyone needs to look like us, act like us, talk like us. And then God does what we don't think he could do or we're not expecting, and he reaches somebody outside, you know, what we think he could do. God's reaching them not only to save them, but he's reaching into our hearts to broaden us, to realize that it's God's church. And God's not a respecter of persons. And so people don't need to look like us, act like us, talk like us, and be like us to come in. It's one body, and God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. And so what we're seeing here is a real, you know, real change in the attitudes of the believers there in the church. And notice Peter, now he began to speak and proceed to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, and then he goes in and pretty much we rehearse what we read about in chapter 10. But I think it's interesting how Peter, he has a soft answer. The Bible says the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. A soft answer turns away wrath. In other words, when you answer a controversy, don't answer fire with fire. You know, Paul or Peter didn't say, "Hey, get over it. I'm the Pope." You know, like it or lump it. You know, he doesn't say that. He's very gentle, and he just takes him through exactly what happened, because prejudice does run deep in the heart of individuals, people that aren't like us. We have barriers. You see, and the Lord needs to convert us out of our small way of thinking, as long as converting others. And so I always see that as a dual process. There was a time when we had a ministry to the gays, because a couple brothers in our body, they got saved. They were in the homosexual community. And, you know, we had outreach. And that's a hard community to reach. And these guys knew the whole, you know, they knew what that was all about. And so they were reaching out, and I had one of the guys do a testimony on Easter. And Chris, you know, he loved the Lord, but, you know, he never lost those mannerisms, you know, those feminine kind of mannerisms. And I think for some people, it was hard for them to get through the fact that he was a former gay, and he had a lot of the speech and the mannerisms of that were just now part of him, but he was a converted individual. And to me, it was powerful. That's why I had him, you know, do the testimony, and what a powerful thing, what a powerful work God did. Well, both of them had AIDS, and they died of AIDS, and that ministry died out. But I think sometimes, you know, we want to slam different groups or different people that are involved in different types of sins, and we think they're unreachable. But, you know, in our small mind, maybe that's true. But we need to just really have our hearts open to what God desires to do, and that's what we're seeing here. And so here he's going to explain, and we just pretty much tell the story again in verse 5 to 12. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa, praying and in a trance, and I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by the four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beast and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and that's Cornelius's house. So when they were calling Peter to task, he had brought six of the Jews, circumcised Jews who were converted. He brought them to Caesarea, to Cornelius's house, but he also brought them down to Jerusalem with the brethren and the apostles. And so what we're seeing here is he's laying all this out to them. Peter is saying, it's nothing I did. I didn't do this. I didn't even plan this. This was not something strategically I thought, hey, we need to reach out to the Gentiles or to this Roman centurion. He said, I didn't do it, but it was God. It was all God from start to finish. You know, isn't that great to think about that? My life is God's from start to finish. This church is God's from start to finish. You know, what we're doing for the Lord, it's God's from start to finish. That's really what Peter is saying. And then he relates these supernatural, these unusual, these heavenly things that God did. He talks about him being in a trance, and then he sees a vision, and then a voice from heaven says, "Don't call unclean what I've made holy." And Peter is realizing now that it's not just food, but he's talking about people. And then the divine circumstances, as I had that vision, and then these guys show up at my doorstep. The divine circumstances, and then the Spirit of God speaks to me, go down without misgiving and be with him. And then I brought the six witnesses down just to let everyone know that I'm not bonkers, that I'm not doing some weird thing on my own. I haven't just flipped out. He's saying, now we have witnesses here. Now that was wise, that was smart for him to do. And so notice how the Lord is leading, how all this is supernatural. Every one of us have a history with God, and I think you can write your own book of Acts. From the time you get saved, and then you go on and you can write it for the length of your Christian walk until you're with the Lord. And you know, I think each one would be really supernatural, would be amazing. I know mine is, and I know others that, you know, I know well, theirs are. And I think yours is as well, that history that you have. Oh, yes, it's not all glory and growing in the Lord. Yeah, there are setbacks. There are times where you slip. There are times when you're just like those in the book of Acts were failures, divisions, you know, but then ultimately and eventually, you know, God has his way. Sometimes there's a coming back and you're a companion of that person that you're divided off against. And so it's quite interesting here that we read about that, this, and really supernatural events, but I believe that's true in our life as well as you track those. I think it's good to keep a journal. Keep a journal and write down those things that God is doing. And when you're journaling, read through the scriptures, or particularly the book of Acts, and put yourself in the book of Acts, you know, and write. You know, as David's going through trials, you know, you're going through trials. You're writing out, you know, your situation as it parallels David's. And then when God does these great things and the visitations of the Lord, when he ministers to you, sense of forgiveness, you write that down as well. So just that history that we have with the Lord. Well, he goes on, verse 13, and he reported to us how he had, now he's talking about Cornelius, when they came with the six brethren, Jewish brethren, he said how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so notice here, God again working in the life of this, at this point, unsaved individual. An angel shows up. Hold him, hold it. He's not even a Christian. I thought all these miraculous things only happen to Christians. I find they happen to unbelievers in leading them to Christ. I've seen that in a very powerful way. So to me, that's exciting as well, that person you're praying for, that person you're trying to witness to, realize this, God is working supernaturally on their side, making them uncomfortable in their sin, making them think about and contemplate the words that you've spoken, the divine appointments that they are encountering, and even those dreams that they might have that wake them up to the reality of life and death and, you know, the hereafter and the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so I love this. And also notice how God is confirming on both sides. Confirms to Peter what he's to do, confirms to Cornelius what he's to do. God working on both ends with his angel standing and saying to Cornelius, hey, send for Peter. And when he comes, he's going to speak the words of salvation to you and your household. And so Cornelius not only gathers his household, but his friends and his neighbors and all those that'll listen. And then as Peter, as we mentioned in chapter 10, Peter's preaching his sermon. I don't think, you know, as sometimes we do today, I have three-point outline, and quite often you find in how to preach a sermon, they'll say, preach in threes, because people can remember threes. First point, second point, third point. I don't think Peter had that in mind. I think Peter was just preaching away. But if he did have first point, second point, third point, the Holy Spirit interrupted him right in midpoint, and the Holy Spirit fell. And we find that as the Holy Spirit filled them, and he said they began, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And we know in chapter 10 that they began to speak with tongues, exalting God. And so that manifestation or that gift of tongues was given to them as well. Now, that's not the only gift that's given when the Holy Spirit falls upon a person or they're filled with the Holy Spirit. There are other gifts. But that just happened to be a sign gift, something that they could see and identify with. But the interesting thing is, when that happened, Peter related it to the Scriptures. Remember when they all spoke in tongues at the day of Pentecost, and there were those that came and they said, hey, these people are drunk with wine. And Peter said, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk with wine. This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he pointed to the Scripture for that particular phenomenon. You see, there's always a scriptural basis, or there should be a scriptural basis for doing what we do as a believer in Christ. And you hear of some pretty bizarre things that people do. I just saw on the news, or I read a news story just in some school campus. I forget where. I think it's in Arizona. Yeah, I was getting my oil change this morning, and apparently there's some student there, a Christian student. He's got a sign out there, the way you dress, you're deserving of rape. Women are deserving of rape. And I thought, what a weirdo. You know, what a stupid thing to say, and you're supposedly a Christian. Well, you see, Christians can do bizarre things, stupid things, but point to the Scripture. Where does the Scripture say that? The scripture says dress modestly, but it doesn't say if you don't dress modestly, you're deserving of rape. You know, that is a bizarre, ridiculous, stupid statement. But you see, when we practice something or we have a type of practice, a couple came up to me Sunday and they said, when are you going to baptize? Should we get our children baptized? And they were just little ones. And I said, well, no, it would be better to have them dedicated. Because baptism is for a person that knows what they're doing, that they're being put down in burial with Christ and raised up with Christ in newness of life. And usually when they're young, they're like 3 years old or so, they don't have that concept. And you don't want them just to do something for your sake. You see, for your sake, dedication would be good because you're taking the child and you're saying, Lord, as it says in 1 Samuel, like Hannah did, you're saying, Lord, here's my child. I dedicate my child to you. Use my child. Use their giftings. Use their life for your purposes. Let them love you all the days of their life. And Lord, let us be good parents to train them up in the ways of the Lord. You see, that's appropriate. That's scriptural. That's how we would deal with that situation. Baptism, well, different scriptures. You know, those who believe and receive the Lord, then you're baptized in identifying with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But you have to be of an age where you understand that. Now, what age is that? I don't know. Is it 7? Is it 10? I don't know. Depends on the child. But just because a child sees other people going down in the water, I want to do that. You know, kids want to do that. So it's up to the parents to instruct them. Here's what the Bible says. And so that's what you find Peter doing. He's saying, hey, this, remember the words of the Lord, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So notice here, he's pointing again to the scriptures. And then he says in verse 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So Peter's saying, if God gave them what he gave to us, the Holy Spirit, after they believed, how could I let tradition, how could I let prejudice stand in the way of the work of the Lord? Woe are we when tradition and prejudice stand in the way of the Lord ministering. And what a great thing Peter is saying. But you know what? I love what the brethren there in Jerusalem, they're so open. Notice they're open-minded in this. When they hear this, you know, they're not stuck in their small little way, but they glorify God and moving into and touching the Gentiles for the kingdom of God. They're not just thinking of their own traditions and so forth. And we still have that today. There's so many. I remember when I first got saved, we were attending a church that believes in baptismal regeneration. Until you're baptized, you're not saved. And I didn't know that as a young Christian. I didn't know that was their doctrine. And so I'm just fellowshipping and talking with one of the younger guys. Well, wasn't too young. I was pretty young back then too. But I said, oh, well, when did you get saved? How'd you get saved? And he said, well, I was baptized in. So he related his salvation to his baptism. He was relating what is to be an internal work to that outward activity. You see, it always takes place in the heart first. Baptism is simply an outward expression of what has taken place in the heart. And so in their tradition, you really had to be baptized in some of their churches in their church to really be saved. You see, that is a tradition that hinders and it really quenches the Spirit in the work of God. He goes on, verse 19, so then, Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Now remember, those that were scattered, many of them were of Greek culture, and they're going to these Greek areas, and they're speaking to them. And so they kind of had an affinity to people that were like them. And I understand that. You know, if you come out of the surf community, it's really easy to communicate with a surfer and tell him about the Lord. Or if you come out of a financial background, you know, and it used to be all money, you know, that was your God. You know, and now, you know, God's got that under control. That you're able to speak to those that they're in that genre. I mean, that's what they're heading for. They don't only want to be millionaires, they want to be billionaires, you know. So you could speak to that issue. And sometimes it's very comfortable for us to talk to those that we could relate to. But yet, we don't want to limit God. Notice they were only speaking to Jews. Kind of limiting God, isn't it? Going off only speaking to those that they could relate to. Yeah, we're going to, you know, we're going to hinder what all that God wants to do. When I first got saved and we had the church out on the North Shore and, you know, things were growing and going and it kind of just took root in our home and then it exploded outward and all. But one of the things that people kept saying about our church, it really bugged me. They said, oh, that church out there in the North Shore, they're a young Howley surfer church. Young Howley Surfer Church. There's actually a church in the islands called the Surfer Church. I thought, well, you're kind of limiting it. And that always kind of grated on me because I said, yeah, we're young, we're surfers, and there's Howleys in it, but there's other ethnic groups in it as well. And I thought, the kingdom of God is a lot broader than that. And so, you know, you broaden that out, and, you know, in time, you know, God did a great work and broadened it out. But you see, we can limit ourselves. And so they were speaking only to the Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now those that had that Greek culture, they started talking to the brothers that were not Jews, but they were Gentiles and of Greek culture. And the hand, notice in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, the Bible says, unless the Lord builds the house, those that labor, labor in vain. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed. God, let your hand be upon us. You know, let us not strive in the flesh to do our thing and to see our work done. But Lord, when your hand is on us and we're reaching out, Lord, there is going to be a great work of the Lord. So they hear about this in verse 22. The news about them reaches the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, remember the center of the church outreach was in Jerusalem. The apostles in Jerusalem. We're going to find that it's going to switch to Antioch. But now, here, you find that in Antioch, there are these Greek-speaking Gentiles that are getting saved. Jews as well, but Gentiles also. And so they send Barnabas. Barnabas, remember, his name is Son of Encouragement. Son of Encouragement. Now, the apostles didn't start this work. The people that started this work, they don't have any name. There's no names. They were just obscure believers that loved the Lord. They were out there witnessing, and all of a sudden, a great work began. I like that. There's not a name behind it. There's not a Billy Graham name behind it. And I love what Billy Graham has done. But you know what? You might not be a Billy Graham. And when you go and preach, you might find a tremendous work beginning. Well, that's what's happening here. And so who do they send? They don't send one of the apostles up there. They send Barnabas. He's just one of the guys. He's a good guy. I mean, he's the one that when they were all afraid of Saul of Tarsus, you know, coming into Jerusalem, Barnabas took him and introduced him and said, no, he's a good guy. He's converted. He's saved. So son of encouragement, he's a real encourager. You know, when I was studying this and reading through this, I was thinking, you know, I had a Barnabas in my life. A couple Barnabases, but one in particular that I remember. You know, when I first went to a Bible study, I wasn't a social person at all. You know, I like to do things on my own. I kind of that, you know, I made up that way. And so when I went, I was kind of uncomfortable around, you know, a crowd of people, and I didn't know anybody. But there was one fellow there. He was so unassuming, and he just started talking to me in a real casual, easygoing way. And I was able to talk to him and not feel on guard and not feel like I needed to pretend, you know, to be somebody. It was just very comfortable. So I found whenever I went to the Bible study, I'd kind of gravitate to that person. You know, and then eventually it broadened out. But, you know, very important to have that Barnabas, that son of encouragement, or one that can bring you along in a comfortable way. Because you might be a person that maybe are not a real social person, but I think God has got the Barnabases. And I don't know, the Barbaras, you know, a woman, you know, that for the girls, you know, that can make you feel comfortable and bring you along. But I relate back to that person. And if I went into a cold Bible study, wow, I don't know what would have happened at that point. But notice Antioch, very interesting place. It was a very wealthy, wealthy city. So, and a beautiful city, magnificent city. In fact, it was called the Eyes of Asia. The population was about 500,000. Doesn't sound like too many, but 500,000 individuals. It was the third largest city next to Rome and Alexandria. And the main street there in Antioch, it ran 4 miles long, the length of the entire city. Predominantly a Greek culture with Greek inhabitants, and the worship there was a horrible false worship. The gods and the goddesses were very debased. 5 miles out of town, they had what they called the laurel groves. That's where they worshiped, and they worshiped in the temple of Daphne. She was the nature deity. And whenever you have a nature deity, you go out into nature and you worship in a very natural way, stripped. Temple prostitutes, that's the whole thing. To be able to reproduce and give birth was a very, quote, godlike, Daphne-like thing. And so that's what they would do, a very debauched kind of worship. In fact, they'd even take these children and sacrifice them to their gods. They would put them in the corner of their temples in a jar, a clay jar. They would put these little infants in there and then build the temple. And, you know, you can go online and find that. It was just a horrible, horrible situation. And that's the kind of depravity they lived in. Not any different than the depravity we live in. We just give it laws. It's called abortion. And now it's very sterile and very legal. And we have a president that endorses that. The only sitting president that has addressed Planned Parenthood and slammed the Christian church. Read between the lines. Slam the Christian church or the conservatives that believe in life and that abortion is not right. And he's saying that we want to take the nation back to the 50s. Is there anything wrong with the 50s when it was illegal to slaughter and murder little babies, innocent babies in the womb? Is there anything wrong with that? You see, society hasn't changed. We just legalized it now. And we've got a president that endorses the slaughter of little babies. And let me say this, if you voted for him, God will hold you accountable for that. Realize that. those that follow a false prophet or a false leader will receive the same reward as that leader. It just gets to me that the president is so against Christian faith and Christian beliefs, and he's so for things that are abominable in God's eyes. But that's not in my notes. That's just something I read in the news last week, so it's really gotten to me a little bit. But you see, that's what they would do there. They would have sex, free sex. Let me say this. I know we have folks in our church all the time, men and women, who are responsible for abortions. Let me say this. You are forgiven if you've come to Christ. You are forgiven. The blood of Christ has cleansed that. Just as Paul was a murderer, he murdered Christians. And Paul regretted that, and yet he realized he was forgiven and he had the grace of God upon him. So I didn't say that to make you feel condemned or guilty, not at all, because we all do horrible things before we're saved. And now we are a Christian, so we can rest assured in that salvation that God has given us, but never go back to that old life and do those old things again. Now, the work of the Lord is beginning here in Antioch. And so what do you do? What do you do with the great move of God in such a debauched kind of situation? And notice they sent Barnabas, and what happened when he got to the city in verse 23? Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Interesting. He saw. What did he see? He saw the grace of God. He witnessed the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God in a person's life, in a person's heart? I think you can. When Paul went to Ephesus, he saw there was something different about those believers, and he had to say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed?" "Oh, we hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit." So you see, there's evidence. There's evidence for the grace of God that is upon a person's life, and there's evidence when the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's not upon a person's life. Well, how do you see it? Well, maybe it's joy that they never had before. You know, it's like a childlike innocence, and it's like a wide-eyed that they hadn't had before. One of my friends, surfer friends, he was so heavy. I mean, his demeanor was so heavy, it's kind of scary to be around him. After he got saved, he came up to, and ever since then, when he got saved, he came up to me because I'd witnessed to him, and it was like this childlike innocence. He came right up to me face to face. In fact, I had to bend over backwards, and he said, "Bill, you were right. I was wrong." And he's my good buddy. He's my good friend ever, you know, since that time. You could tell, you could see the grace of God on him. Maybe it's sorrow over their sins. You know, they're just aching. Their heart is hurting because of the sins that they've committed in the past. You know, maybe those who are worshiping at the Temple of Daphne, when they came to the Lord, they're just so broken over their sins. And you could see that. Maybe tears of thanksgiving for the Lord, just weeping in thanksgiving for all that God has done. That grateful heart for salvation and saving them. You see, and they sent the right person there, Barnabas, who had the gift of encouragement, working to encourage them, and notice, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Resolute heart, be true to the Lord. Be true to your Savior. Encouraging them, keep the course, steady on, finish the course. It's not how you start the race. It's how you finish the race. You might start slow, but just finish the race. You might start fast and slow down. Just finish the race. Be determined to finish. When I first got saved, I met a couple people. One fellow in particular, he was an evangelist. And over in Kailua, I guess a tremendous work was going on back in that the early, very early 70s, I guess late 60s, when the whole Jesus movement broke out, a real revival. And then I heard after 3 years, a guy backslid. And then I heard somebody else, the same thing, after 3 years, backslid. And I'm looking at myself, I've only been saved a year. Am I going to backslide at 3 years? It scared me. And so then I got to 2 years. And then I was getting to my third year, and I'm going, oh, no. Am I going to backslide now? And I got through the third year, and I went, wow, whew, made it. I was resolute. I was steadfast. But then I thought, well, what about 4 years or 5 years? What if there's the seven-year itch, you know, and fall away then? And so every time it was kind of like a benchmark to keep going. You know, and that's basically what Barnabas is saying here. He's really talking about, you know, you be resolute, keep going in the things of the Lord. Don't turn back, but steady on in your faith. Verse 24, for he was a good man. Now it's talking about Barnabas. He was Christ-like, basically. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, that Christ-likeness, that living in the light of the Lord, notice the results. Many were saved. I don't think you have to necessarily be a Greg Laurie. I don't know any better communicator of the gospel and evangelist today than Greg. But none of us are going to be like Greg. And he has got a tremendous inreach into the hearts of people. And Greg's a tremendous man of integrity as well. And yet at the same time, not all of us are going to be a Greg Laurie. But you see, we can, in our integrity, in our Christ-likeness, there can be a result like we see here with Barnabas. It doesn't say he was a great evangelist. He was just a great encourager. And he was like Christ, and what is the result? Many. Many were being saved. And so we must read between the lines here that in him just living out his Christianity, he was just sharing casually with people, and people were getting saved. Isn't that great that it's the work of the Lord? It's not us. It's not how, you know, we articulate, you know, if we're just, you know, super have the ability to really reach into the heart and grab them like, you know, some fantastic evangelist. It's simply just, you know, living the life and sharing with people. Now, I think what we see here with him is he had the gift of wisdom and knowledge. New converts, because there were many new converts there in Antioch. Barnabas knew his gifting. He knew he wasn't the guy to be there and disciple them and to teach them, especially with, you know, that mix of people there. And so he had the gift of wisdom. He had the gift of knowledge. And the new converts needed somebody that knew their culture to disciple them and being a mature believer. And so what does he do? He goes down and gets Saul of Tarsus. We see that in a minute. But you see, on the human level, just on the human level, especially with young believers, you know, there are barriers that we have to overcome. There are barriers that hinder people receiving all that God has for them. It's just part of our nature. It's part of our carnality. I know it shouldn't be, you know, gee, you're preaching the word of God. It shouldn't matter what vessel it comes out of. And that's true. But we're human. And so it does happen. So for me, I was able to relate to surfers. So surfers can relate to surfers. Can they relate to any other people? Yes, they can. Sure. Age-wise. Sometimes younger people can relate to younger people. Older people can relate to older people. Can older people relate to younger people? Yeah, they can. They can. But sometimes there's barriers there. You see, the background of an individual, you know, is important in these things. Being culturally relevant is important. When I had first gotten saved, I went and I saw I think it was a Billy Graham movie, and it was, I forgot the name of it, but it was one of the movies, and they showed it in Wahiawa Theater. And a fellow got up afterwards, and he was evangelizing. But I was a young surfer, and he was a pretty straight-laced guy. And it was hard, very hard for me to relate to him. And then he brought up Woodstock. That happened in 69. You know, now we're in the early 70s. It was one of the big events for the hippie movement. But he called it the wrong name, Woodsfest or something. And I thought, man, there is a gap here. It just did not allow me. I was already saved, but I just thought, you're not going to reach people, you know, and you, like that. If you're going to talk about something that this crowd, that is what they grew up in. You're going to have to speak to them on their level. Otherwise, you know, it's going to be hard to reach them. Now, I know that the Word of God doesn't come back void. But you see, I think what we see with Barnabas, we see that gift of wisdom and knowledge. He wants to bridge that gap and wants to be culturally relevant. One of the things, Travis, in Japan, he's now preaching in Japanese. And I don't know Japanese, but I understand the language, culturally, the language has different tiers. And you can speak on different tiers, and there's kind of a common language and speaking and communicating, but it's on more of a lower level. And usually, if you're in a place of authority, there's a higher way to speak, and it's almost speaking down to the people, but they respect that. They look for that. And one of the things Travis was telling me, it's very difficult for me because I'm, and man, he speaks so well, little, I don't know, Japanese, but he's saying, I don't speak on that high level down. And so sometimes I feel like it's hindering all that God wants to do. And so, again, you know, being culturally relevant, and sometimes there are little, you know, there are little nuances that we want to take into account and think about, you know, just to have the maximum fruitfulness in the things of the Lord. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 25, he says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So here we find a term that is coined, Christian. We have that to today. Now, I know that some people will say, well, it was coined by the unbelievers. It's a derogatory term. Well, it could be, but then again, it isn't necessarily so. I mean, you have a lot of people say yes and no. But it basically means a Christ follower or Christ-like. And they were identifying these believers with Jesus Christ, who Jesus was. They were giving the terminology to them. Whether it was a derisive way or just, you know, in labeling them in what seemed to be what they were. We know that they called themselves, or they were called believers, they were called brethren, they were called the way, they were called disciples, they were called the faithful. And so they had a lot of different terms, but what we find has stuck today is this term Christian or Christ-like. One of the brothers in our church who's from Romania, he says, when you go into a church and they ask you, are you a Christian? You don't say, if you're a born-again believer, you don't say, yeah, I'm a Christian, because everybody's a Christian. I mean, you could be the worst pagan and say you're a Christian because, you know, they identify that culture with Christianity. But the term that you use is repenter. Repenter means that you've repented of your sins, you're born again of the Spirit. I thought that's interesting. That's the term that the evangelical born-again Christians use in Romania, a repenter. And apparently they're coining that term in that part of the country. Well, verse 27, we're coming to a conclusion here. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here you find in the early church, there were prophets. Prophets, I think when you look at the definition of what prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14:3, it's for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And I truly believe in every sermon, there should be prophetic elements in it. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Edification to build you up, exhortation to get you off out of the pew and into doing what you're being taught to do, and comfort as the Holy Spirit comforts that hurting heart. You see, I think whenever a sermon is preached, the Holy Spirit will take that, if it's really a Spirit-led sermon, and if you have an open heart, and somehow God is going to minister to you. He could take hundreds of people, and he can minister to them in their own unique way when that prophetic gift through the Word of God is going out. You see, prophecy can be a foretelling of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to a heart, and somehow their heart is encouraged, it's exhorted to, hey, start doing, or it's comforted in a way. But also, the prophecy can be forthtelling, as you see here, forthtelling. And Agabus is forthtelling a famine that is coming into the land. And it happens. Prophecy. The Bible tells us, he's given us the Holy Spirit, that we can know the things that are to come. There are certain things I know is coming into the land. Why? Because I'm a great prophet? Well, I can just put the scripture into the direction that man is going and go, there's nothing new under the sun. Just look at what happened in this society when they were doing the same thing. And you can prophesy what's going to take place. Well, here, it's the Spirit's prompting to make that prediction. And one of the problems you find in the first century church is you would have these prophets that would go around, and they would really leech off the body of Christ because they didn't have, you know, they had letters that maybe Peter would write or James or Paul would write, and then that letter was taken to all the churches and maybe passed around or read in the congregations, but you didn't have a Bible like ours, and even an Old Testament scroll, those were very valuable. Very few people had those. And so a lot of it was word of mouth by prophets that had heard Peter or Saul teach or James, and they would come around and they would forthtell the word of God. Here, or foretell the word of God, what they'd heard from the apostles. In this case, it's a forthtelling. But there would be a lot of false prophets that would come around and leech off the body of Christ. And so in about 100 AD, called the Didache, or the teaching of the 12, the apostles put together, or what was put together in about 100 AD, is the teaching of the 12, as they would talk about what a true prophet was and what he wasn't. If he would come and leech off the body of Christ, stay for an extended period, well, it didn't even have to be an extended period of time, you know, stay for more than a couple days, false prophet. If he would prophesy baking a big banquet for him, false prophet, that kind of thing. And so it was a problem in the first century church, but there were those who were foretelling what God's heart was for the people, edification, exhortation, and comfort, and forthtelling things in the future like Agabus. Now, the prediction of this famine, you think, well, hasn't there been prophets nowadays? What about Gene Dixon of old? I don't know the new ones out there now, but there are some new ones. What about Nostradamus? Didn't he prophesy? What about Edgar Casey? What about all these people? No. they would be so vague in their prophecies. If you're vague, then you can make almost anything fit. And let me say this, I can prophesy the islands are going to be inundated by a terrible hurricane. Hurricanes have hit the islands for how long? Yeah, probably will be. But you see, that doesn't make me a prophet. You see, I mean, that's happened before. And some of those that are supposedly renowned, they gave very vague prophecies, but most of the time they were off. It was a false prophet. I mean, even nowadays, look at what they do. And people just fall into it. Global warming. What has changed in the last 10 years in global warming? What do they call it now? Go ahead, tell me, what do they call it now? They don't call it global warming anymore, do they? What do they call it? Climate change, exactly. Why? Because it's not global warming. Did you read in the news what the Russians just said? The Russians just said that their scientists said we're in for 200 to 250 years of global cooling. Make up your mind. Is it getting hot or is it getting cold? I think God just wants to go, oh, you think it's global warming? Here, let me turn down the thermostat, show you what I can do. Let me tell you this. Man is not going to raise or lower the temperature of the earth. I don't care what he does. He doesn't have the ability, but he thinks he does because he's so puffed up in his own imagination. And the fool, you know, says there is no God. And so man becomes very foolish when he leaves God. So a lot of these prophets, you know, they make these predictions. They're so vague, and then they try to fit their prophecy into that. And yet the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if a prophet speaks presumptuously and it doesn't come to pass, they're a false prophet, stone him, put him to death. Well, we don't have that law now, so people just make all these predictions and, you know, however they want, and they don't come to pass. And even in the Christian evangelical church, you find that as well, making prophecies and saying things that they shouldn't. Well, we find the famine does come to pass, but notice in the last verse, the warning was to prepare the people. It wasn't just for a glory hallelujah. Wow, look at he predicted. No, it was for a purpose. It was to prepare the people, and not only that, to bring relief to those that were hurting because of the famine. And that's exactly what happened here, and they sent it by Barnabas and Saul. And we know that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And so that prophecy had a very, very important element to it, to help out those that are hurting in the body of Christ. So another just supernatural work of the Lord, and we have a supernatural God, and I believe we're living in the book of Acts, and so just expect God to do great things. Father, why don't we stand and we'll pray, close in song. Father, we do thank you, Lord. Ask great things of God, expect great things from God. Lord, and so I do pray that you'd make us more heavenly minded, that we might be more earthly good. Lord, let us not just think, oh, that was happenstance or coincidence, but Lord, your hand, your divine hand is upon your people and upon the church. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would have an ever-present consciousness of your presence, Lord, in the church and in our life. Lord, let us take the opportunities that you give us, and sometimes they seem so natural. They're just so naturally supernatural. Lord, we kind of take them for granted. I think that every day, Lord, you have divine appointments for us. You want to do divine works in us and through us. And so, Lord, we do thank you for that work of your Holy Spirit. Let us be more in tune with the Holy Spirit. Let his hand lead us and guide us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.